I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this Lord's Day to Revelation chapter 17. And we'll be reading verses 9 through 11. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Sometimes, in seeking to interpret prophetic symbols like that of the first beast that we have been looking at recently, one does not end up embracing the interpretation that the first beast is the revived Roman Empire over the interpretation that the first beast is the Roman papacy, simply because the revived Roman Empire interpretation has no objections against it, but the Roman papacy interpretation has many objections against it. No, in fact, both of these interpretations have plausible objections brought against them, and both of these interpretations have plausible arguments supporting them. Now, that being the case, how is a Christian supposed to discern what is then the most likely interpretation to embrace between two seemingly plausible interpretations? Well, I have three responses to that question. Scripture, and Scripture. If we would have a warranted confidence in our interpretation of complex prophetic symbols, we must begin with accurately handling scriptural testimony as it relates to the prophetic symbol. And then, afterwards, seek to find the realization and fulfillment of that prophetic symbol in history. In other words, dear ones, the text of Scripture should lead us to the prophetic fulfillment in history rather than looking for the fulfillment in history and then going back to Scripture. You see, our human nature is very prone to adjust the scriptural text to our historical findings and to our own preferences if we begin with history in seeking to interpret prophetic symbols. And dear ones, we must always, always be careful, because that tendency is in us all. Therefore, let us hold the text of Scripture always before our eyes, first and foremost, in our interpretation of prophetic symbols. And let our confidence be rooted there, in Scripture. Let us first wrestle with our understanding of what the Scripture is teaching about a prophetic symbol. And once the prophetic symbol has been rightly interpreted by a careful study of Scripture, then let us apply our textual study to history to find the most likely historical fulfillment. That, I submit to you, is the right order which we should pursue in identifying who is the first beast. Whether the revived Western Roman Empire or whether the Roman papacy. And I'll come back to this matter of Scripture and history at the conclusion of the sermon by way of application. Dear ones, as we continue through this series of sermons, I pray that on matters of prophetic significance that we are looking at, that you are learning not only who the beast is. In other words, you're not only coming to the right conclusion, but also I pray you are learning how to properly use scriptural principles in arriving at the right conclusion. In other words, one of the reasons that there are different interpretations of who the beast of Revelation is not necessarily because one group of interpreters uses the Bible and the other group of interpreters does not use the Bible, but rather different interpretive principles are used with regard to who the beast is. Different interpretations of prophetic passages lead interpreters to different conclusions. And so it is very, very important that we seek to understand what interpretive principles we ought to use, that we seek to understand how to apply our understanding to Scripture. I do, dear ones, as your pastor, desire that you come to the right conclusions about doctrine and worship and church government and prophetic symbols. But, dear ones, I also desire that you grow in being able to learn how to interpret Scripture. That's a sign, dear ones, of growth and maturity. Moving from simply having to be fed the milk of the Word to being able to discern and to be able to digest the Word of God for yourselves as you are able to understand how Scripture ought to be interpreted. And so, dear ones, if these sermons at times that we're, the series of sermons that we're going through, if they at times seem detailed in wrestling with various portions of Scripture, don't become weary of it. Don't throw it behind your back and say, this is just too detailed. I want something that's far more practical. Dear ones, what can be more practical than rightly understanding and interpreting the Word of God? Remember that the faithful exposition and understanding of scriptural texts ought not only to lead you to the right conclusions, but also ought to teach you how to interpret scriptural texts in order to arrive at the right conclusions. In our most recent sermons, we have been considering the arguments of fellow historicists who believe the first beast of Revelation is the Roman papacy and not the revived Roman Empire. And then we have been giving responses to these various arguments. And I also submit to you that I think this is a very helpful way to understand what the Scripture is teaching, that we not only in identifying what we believe to be the right interpretation, but we look at also how other Christians and other scholars and other teachers within the church interpret those Scriptures it causes us to focus, therefore, upon how we are to use interpretive principles of Scripture when we compare, because we're looking at how they arrived at those conclusions. And if we disagree with the conclusions, how did they get to the wrong conclusion? Where did they go wrong? That teaches us how to rightly use the Scripture. And so again, do not simply get mired in the detail. Realize through these series of sermons that you are learning, you're being taught how to interpret Scripture, and therefore embrace even the detailed sermons, even the sermons that are harder to understand. Embrace the opportunity that you have to learn how to use these interpretive principles in understanding the Scripture. We come this Lord's Day to the fourth argument of fellow historicists who support the position that the first beast of Revelation is the papacy. And that argument, the fourth argument, is this. The papacy is the eighth head of the beast. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 11, the papacy is the eighth head, wherein we read, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." And so those who hold the position that the beast of Revelation is the papacy believe that to be the case because they believe the eighth head of the beast to be the Roman papacy. Well, let us first briefly consider what is said in Revelation 17 in the verses leading up to our text. Just a real quick overview. In Revelation 17, the Holy Spirit first gives to us some significant interpretive keys in identifying the symbol of the harlot and the symbol of the beast. Now, we'll consider the harlot more closely in a future sermon, but I submit at this point that this harlot is also identified under other symbols in the book of Revelation, namely the second beast of Revelation in Revelation 13, verse 11. The first beast is the one we're considering primarily at this time, but there is a second beast that's mentioned as well that had, you'll recall, two horns like a lamb that spake like a dragon. And so I believe that the harlot also appears under that symbol of the second beast, but also appears under the symbol of the false prophet as well in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 16:13 and Revelation 19:20. And as I said, we'll consider this more carefully in future sermons. But let me simply pause at this point and just indicate that this woman is called a harlot. She's not called a faithful wife. She's called a harlot. Dear ones, a pagan religion like the emperor worship of pagan Rome that has never professed to be a church of Christ or to be the bride of Christ cannot be this harlot, as various interpreters believe to be the case. A pagan religion is not a harlot. It was never a wife in the first place. It is not a harlot. but rather a church that has the name of Christian, professes to be Christ's bride, but has committed spiritual harlotry by way of her idolatry, heresy, and superstition, all abominations in God's sight, that church has become a harlot church. Thus, I submit to you, this harlot is not the emperor worship or the emperor religion of pagan Rome. But now, consider these questions about this harlot. And though we've not gone into any detail with regard to this harlot, still, I think these questions are appropriate. Which church that professes to be the bride of Christ is in fact a harlot due to its abominations of idolatry, heresy, and blasphemy? For this is, Revelation 17:5, this is, it says, the great, or the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Which church through history has notably been drunk with the blood of the faithful witnesses of Christ, which it says this woman is, this harlot is, in Revelation 17:6? Which church has her headquarters in Rome, as we find is true of this woman in Revelation 17:9 and Revelation 17:18? Which church extends her rule over peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, as is said concerning this harlot in Revelation 17:15? Dear ones, I submit to you that there is only one church that fulfills in history these and other characteristics of this harlot. They're found in Revelation 17, the Roman Catholic Church. Secondly, in Revelation 17, carefully note that this harlot Church of Rome is said to sit upon and to be carried by a beast that has seven heads and ten horns. We see this in Revelation 17, chapter 17, verses 3 and verse 7. Notice what it says in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Likewise, it says something very similar in verse 7. This is the same beast that carries the harlot here in Revelation 17. This is the same beast as is revealed back in Revelation chapter 13 that comes out of the sea. For both beasts have seven heads and ten horns. You see, now the Holy Spirit, having given us the information we have in Revelation 13 about this beast that comes from the sea, is now about to give us even more information about this beast. Holy Spirit, I submit to you, now gives us information that is alluded to, and we'll look at in a moment, in Revelation 13, but now gives us a more complete vision of that beast. As we approach Revelation 17, verse 9, with the words, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom." Just as wisdom, dear ones, heavenly wisdom was required of the reader in understanding the number of this first beast, as we saw a few weeks ago in Revelation 13:18. So now we are called again to have a mind of wisdom in Revelation 17:9. in order that we might apply that heavenly wisdom which comes from the Spirit of God as a grace and which comes from a study and application of Scripture. You see, dear ones, heavenly wisdom doesn't just fall out of heaven for no reason. It doesn't just fall. It doesn't just fill a void for no reason. But dear ones, heavenly wisdom comes to us as we cry out to the Lord that He would grant us increasing measure of that grace. It certainly is implanted within us in our regeneration. When God causes us to be born of the Spirit, we are certainly implanted with that grace of heavenly wisdom. But by way of increasing in that grace, we need to continually fall upon our knees and seek in prayer that God would illuminate our minds and help us to be wise in understanding and in applying Scripture. But also that He would help us to practice this truth in Scripture that we find in Psalm 36:9, in Thy light we shall see light. You see, as we walk in the light of God's Word, in loving it and in obeying it, the Lord will give us more light and understanding and wisdom to apply it. But if we're not walking in faith and love and in obedience, in the light that God has given to us from His Word, there will be not more light given to us, but by way of discipline, light will be taken from us as His children. The Holy Spirit, dear ones, interprets for us the seven heads of the first beast when we get to Revelation 17:9 and Revelation 17:10, we then come to this matter of the seven heads that are upon this Roman beast. And there we read, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Verse 10. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So there is here a twofold reference with regard to these seven heads upon the Roman beast. First, the seven heads, it says, represent seven mountains or hills upon which the harlot sits in Revelation 17:9. This is a clear reference to the city of Rome, from which the harlot extends her rule over the nations of the world. Second, the seven heads of the first beast represent, we are told, seven kings, or seven kingdoms, which may likewise be seven forms of government that ruled over the Roman beast, that is, over the Roman Empire. Now, most historicists are in agreement that the five heads that are fallen are these five forms of government that ruled over the Roman beast at various periods of her history. Kings, consuls, dictators, the Council of Ten, and military tribunes. And these I submit to you, are also confirmed by even Roman writers, ancient Roman writers. Most historicists are also in agreement that the sixth head is that form of government that was presently reigning over the Roman Empire, namely emperors, which began with Caesar Augustus in 27 BC. Thus, on the identity of the six heads, it's not complicated. It's not a divisive or differing position or view. There is, for the most part, agreement and unanimity as to the first six heads. Our text goes on to state concerning the seventh head, or the seventh form of civil government, that it had not yet come, but when it does come, it would continue for a short time. It says that in Revelation 17:10. Now, when we get to the seventh head, and when we get to the eighth head, there is diversity of opinion on the identity of the seventh and of the eighth head among historicists. Now, since I've already addressed the seventh head, that is the seventh form of civil government of the Roman beast, in previous sermons, I'll simply state at this point that I believe the seventh head, that is the seventh form of civil government of the Roman beast, to be the patricians of Rome under Pepin and Charlemagne, beginning in the year 754 and continuing to the year 800, a short period of time of 46 years. Now, let us move on to really the focus and the crucial and critical point here, and that's the consideration of the eighth head in Revelation 17:11. Having given a brief overview of Revelation 17:1 through 10, we now turn our attention to Revelation 17:11, where the eighth head of the Roman beast is described. Now, the importance of this particular verse cannot be overestimated or underestimated. It is very, very significant. If it can be soundly and accurately demonstrated that the eighth head of the Roman beast is the Roman papacy, then I would join with fellow historicists in declaring that the first beast of Revelation is the papacy and not the revived Western Roman Empire. For each head, and this is very important to catch and to understand, each head upon the Roman beast rules over the entire Roman beast at that particular period of history. For example, when the first head of kings of Rome was the form of civil government ruling over the Roman beast, that head of kings was the Roman beast at that period in history. And when the sixth head of emperors was the form of government that ruled over the Roman beast, that head of emperors was the Roman beast at that time. From Caesar Augustus in 27 BC to Romulus Augustus in 476 AD. And likewise, dear ones, if it can be demonstrated from Scripture that the eighth head of the Roman beast is the Roman papacy, then it would be that the Roman papacy was the Roman beast that ruled from that period of time onward. And then I would agree If that is the case, I would agree with my fellow historicists that the beast of Revelation, that is, that first beast that comes from the sea, is the Roman papacy. But obviously, holding a different position, I do not agree with my fellow historicists who take that position, that the eighth head is the Roman papacy. That's why this is such an important matter to consider. Much weighs upon this particular verse. So let us now turn to the arguments that, and variations of these arguments that are used by fellow historicists who believe the eighth head of the Roman beast is the Roman papacy. And then after submitting the arguments, I will respond to them. Now, I'll only have time today to cover one of those arguments. And then, God willing, we'll wrap it up next Lord's Day in looking at the eighth head, focusing our attention upon Revelation 17:11 and the eighth head and the reasons why fellow historicists believe that the eighth head is the Roman papacy. So the first argument in favor of the eighth head being the Roman papacy is that the eighth head is a revived or healed head of the Roman Empire that arises from the seven previous heads of the Roman Empire, each of the previous seven heads being a form of government that ruled over the Roman Empire. As we see from a consideration of Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where we find initially that beast with seven heads and having 10 horns. And so it is concluded by fellow historicists that at that point, and again, now we're beginning to apply this to historical events, but for those who hold this position, it's concluded that when the Western Roman Empire was in complete disarray, when the Western Roman Empire was in great division due to the barbarian invasions, and in utter confusion, even near, some historians indicate, even near desolation, it was the Roman papacy that arose as the eighth head after the seventh head to restore the Western Roman Empire and to exercise dominion over the Western Roman Empire. Now, as a side note, though I do not agree that the Roman papacy is the eighth head, I do agree, however, that the Roman papacy arose to bring order out of confusion in the Western Roman Empire. And that after Romulus Augustus was deposed as the last emperor in the Western Roman Empire, that the Roman papacy filled that void in extending its authority over the Western Roman Empire. I believe that's incontrovertible, that the papacy played that kind of a role historically. It is also alleged by fellow historicists that when Revelation 17:11 states that the eighth head is, quote, of the seven, end of quote. If you turn to Revelation 17:11, notice what it says. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Our fellow historicists who believe that the beast or that the eighth head is the papacy, believe that that phrase ought to be interpreted to mean that the Roman papacy as the eighth head or eighth form of government arises from the general and collective group of seven previous heads or forms of government that ruled over the Roman Empire. We'll look at what I think it truly means in a moment, but I want you just to understand this concept. Those who believe that the eighth head is the papacy view that that particular phrase, understand that particular phrase, and is of the seven as a group. That there is some likeness and characteristic that the eighth head has with the seven as a group. And that would probably be, though other characteristics or qualities might be emphasized, but the primary one would be that just as the previous seven, as a group, ruled over the empire of Rome, so the Roman papacy, likewise, as a form of government, ruled over the Roman Empire. And so the eighth head, according to this particular interpretation, the eighth head is of the seven as a group. And yet, the Roman papacy, though being of the seven as a group, is yet distinct and separate because it is the eighth head. It is called, according to this position, it is yet distinguishable and separate because it is identified as the eighth head. And usually, again, the way in which I've described the way in which it is of the seven already, but usually the eighth head is distinct, according to this position, the distinction between the eighth head and the other seven is that the seven were civil forms of government or forms of civil government, whereas the eighth head is a form, essentially, of an ecclesiastical and religious government. All right. That's the argument in summary. I'm sure that if we took a lot more time, we could go into more detail, but I am trying to make this, believe it or not, as easy and as simple to understand as I possibly can. Now, the response, which we'll take up the remainder of the sermon this Lord's Day. I respond to this first argument by noting that the Roman papacy, contrary to my fellow historicists, is not truly of the seven heads of the beast of Revelation. That is, it is not truly connected to the seven heads of the beast of Revelation in the sense in which the Holy Spirit intended in Revelation 17:11. Now, I don't deny at all that the eighth head is of the seven. I simply deny that the eighth head is of the seven in the sense in which certain of my fellow historicists have interpreted it. Now, I submit to you that the very real connection that the Holy Spirit of God intended here between the eighth head and that the eighth head is of the seven, that the very real connection is not a connection that the eighth head has with the seven as a group, but is a connection that the eighth head has with one of the seven in particular. That makes all the difference in the world by way of the conclusion one comes to. Thus, when we read that the eighth head is of the seven, I submit that this means that the eighth head is one single or particular head out of the seven heads. Now, let me explain. Let me not simply assert it, but let me explain why I believe this to be the case. Turn with me back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, which we have looked at many times. And I saw one of his heads. Now this is talking about the beast that comes out of the sea, in verse 1, that has seven heads and ten horns. And verse 3 says, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. One of his heads was wounded and was healed. There we see that it was not all seven of the heads that were wounded, but one of the seven of the heads or forms of civil government that was wounded and was healed. Now, where do we find, I asked this question, where do we find this healed or revived head in the book of Revelation? Well, I submit we find it in the eighth head that we find here and see in Revelation 17, verse 11. For it is only in regard to the eighth head that we find language used that could in any way be construed to refer to a healing or reviving of a previous head or form of civil government. Now, this is deduced from the words found in Revelation 17:11. Go back to Revelation 17:11. Wherein the Roman beast is described by way of its head or forms of civil government as was. Why is it described as was? Because it lived. Next, it is described as was not, because it appeared dead but was mortally wounded. And then it says, and is the eighth head, because it is healed or revived. Was not, and is. It is the eighth head. In other words, it seems clear to me that the healed and revived head of the Roman beast is the eighth head that we find in Revelation 17:11. But if the eighth head, dear ones, is the healed head of the one wounded head out of the seven that we saw back in Revelation 13:3, then when the eighth head is said to be of the seven, which we looked at earlier in Revelation 17:11, it does not then mean that the eighth head is of the seven heads as a group, as a collective group, but rather that the eighth head is of the seven heads, or is one of the seven heads in particular. Which means if we can identify which of the seven heads received the mortal wound, then we can also identify who the eighth head is. Because the eighth head is the healing of that one head from among the seven heads. that received the mortal wound. So which of the seven heads or forms of civil government was mortally wounded? Well, Revelation 17:10 tells us that five of the heads or forms of civil government were fallen at the time that John received this vision. Those five forms of civil government or five heads would be kings, consuls, dictators, council of ten, and military tribunes. Now notice, with these five heads that are fallen, there is no distinction made between these five heads or forms of civil government. All five heads were fallen or ended. What was true of one was true of them all. Thus one of the five could not be mortally wounded if they were all together fallen, if they're all described as having the same end. If one of them was mortally wounded, but it was described as having fallen, then why couldn't all five have been mortally wounded? Therefore, I submit that we will not find the wounded head among the five heads that were fallen. They were fallen, as it were, in death. They were ended. Well, that leaves then the sixth and the seventh heads as possible candidates for the head or form of civil government that received the mortal wound. Now, interestingly, as you look at the text in Revelation 17:10, nothing is said at all about the demise of the sixth head. But simply, that it was the head or form of government that was ruling over the Roman Empire at the time that John received this vision. It simply says one is, but it doesn't speak of the demise, of the end, of the final end of the sixth head. Interesting. We'll come back to that in a minute. Concerning the seventh head, we are told that, quote, the other, that is the seventh head, has not yet come, because the sixth head was the form of civil government under emperors that was ruling at the time John had this vision. And so the seventh head has not yet come. But when he cometh, he must continue, or perhaps better translated, remain a short space, according to Revelation 17:10. Now, because we are told that the seventh head or form of civil government will remain or continue for a short while, a little while, I submit that it may be inferred that after that little while, it will remain no longer. It too comes to an end. It too will fall like the first five heads, not to be restored again. It will only continue for a short while. Therefore, it does not seem reasonable that the seventh head is the head that receives the mortal wound, leaving, by way of process of elimination, the sixth head, concerning which nothing is said at all in regard to its final end and demise. The only head that concerning which we have no information at all as to its final end is the sixth head, that of emperors. And I submit that we have no information about the final fall or end of the sixth head for the very reason that it is the sixth head or form of civil government that receives the mortal wound. and so does not fall to a final end, to a permanent end, like the other six heads or forms of civil government. The sixth head of emperors may appear to have fallen to a final end, but is really only a mortal wound that will be eventually healed upon the head of the Roman Empire with regard to emperors. I submit that the mortal wound to the sixth head of the Roman beast, namely that of emperors, was sustained. When did the Roman Empire receive that mortal wound in the sixth head? I submit to you that it was when Romulus Augustus was deposed as emperor by Odoacer in 476 A.D. And that mortal wound to the sixth head of emperors over the Western Roman Empire continued for 324 years until that wound, that mortal wound on the sixth head of emperor was healed and became the eighth head of emperor upon the Roman beast. Moreover, I submit that this amazing fulfillment of prophecy occurred December the 25th, 800 in Rome, when Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne emperor of the Roman Empire. Charlemagne's official title was, quote, "Most Serene Augustus, crowned by God, great and pacific or peaceful emperor, governing the Roman Empire." Thus, I submit, it was the sixth head of emperor of the Roman beast that was mortally wounded, and therefore it was the eighth head, that was healed or became the healed head that had been wounded, was likewise that of emperor of the Roman beast. And in support of this conclusion, after looking at the scripture and what the scripture says with regard to the eighth head, in support of this, I ask a question that I've asked before. It's this: why is it that in the visions of the beast in the book of Revelation, the beast is always, without exception, seen as a beast with seven heads, rather than a beast with eight heads? In Revelation 13:1, Revelation 17:3, Revelation 17:7, Revelation 17:9 are all the occurrences where the beast is spoken of as having seven heads. Never in the vision that John receives is he ever seen as having eight heads. The only time the eighth head is specifically mentioned is here in Revelation 17:11. It almost catches us by surprise. It is because, the answer to the question is, it's because the eighth head is actually the revived and healed continuation of the sixth head that was mortally wounded. In other words, because the eighth head is the healed sixth head, it is not counted as a separate and distinct head upon the first beast of Revelation. However, on the other hand, if one maintains the position that the Roman papacy is the eighth head, I submit that the beast would not be seen in vision with seven heads, but would rather, it would be more reasonable to see the beast in vision with eight distinct heads, since none of the previous seven heads or forms of government are identified as the Roman papacy. it would be a distinct eighth head. And it would, it seems to me, appear as eight heads upon the Roman beast and not seven. Plus, I hope, dear ones, you see that a faithful interpretation of prophetic symbols, like the beast of Revelation, or like the prophetic symbol of the eighth head of the Roman beast, begins first and foremost with the right understanding of the relevant scriptural texts that relate to that prophetic symbol. You see, if you get that wrong, if you believe that the eighth head is an ecclesiastical and religious eighth head, where are you going to look in history? The Roman papacy. But if you believe that the eighth head is a civil political head and is simply the healing of the sixth head, then you're going to look for the eighth head as being a political head. And again, the reviving of the sixth head of emperors, which I submit occurred in 800 AD. History, dear ones, is important. I do not want to downplay history. History is important in confirming what the Scripture states, in finding the fulfillment and realization of these symbols that we have spent time looking at and coming to certain conclusions about, so that when we go to history, we're not looking for the wrong thing. But it is Scripture, dear ones. It is Scripture which interprets the symbol. And it is history that applies the symbol. Scripture interprets the symbol. History applies the symbol. And so in conclusion, just to make this more applicable in our lives, I want you to see, dear ones, that this principle that Scripture interprets and history applies, I want you to see that this principle is not only applicable in prophecy, but is applicable with regard to all of Scripture. Where do we rightly learn of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In history or in Scripture? We rightly learn of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Scripture. It is Scripture that interprets the gospel. And anything in history is simply summarizing what the Scripture says. It is simply applying what the Scripture says. But it's Scripture that interprets the gospel. Do we not learn in Scripture that ungodly sinners are justified and declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness, which is received by faith alone? And that this is God's free gift unto us? It is not, dear ones, nature or mere history, apart from Scripture, that teaches us about the redeeming, incomprehensible love of God for guilty, depraved, and vile sinners like you and me. It is in Scripture that the gospel is revealed and interpreted. We would not know, dear ones, the gospel of our salvation if there was no Scripture and only history. We would not know it accurately purely as we find it in God's Word if God had not given to us a faithful record of His gospel. But at the same time, dear ones, it is in history, I submit to you, that the gospel revealed in Scripture is applied and must be applied. It is in your life and mine that the gospel must be applied in faith and in loving obedience. You see, dear ones, it is not enough to rightly interpret what the Scripture teaches about the gospel and to stop there. The gospel must be applied in history, in your life and mine, in your family and in mine, in Christ's church and in the nations of the world. For God's end in giving to us the gospel and Scripture is first and foremost to glorify Him, glorify God, by seeing His holy nature reproduced in our lives in history. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this: "For whom He did foreknow," speaking of God, "for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate," notice, "to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." We have been predestinated, dear ones, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That, dear ones, begins in history, though it will only be fully realized by way of full conformity on the last day. And likewise, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, you see, we are to be conformed to Christ in history. We are to undergo this process of being conformed to Christ in history, but we are also not to be conformed to something as well. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, dear ones, it is conformity to Christ and renewing of our mind that will grant to us the grace and ability to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Conformity to Christ. Not conformity to the world and to the world's standards and to the world's principles, to the world's wisdom, but conformity to Christ and His wisdom in history. And where there is, dear ones, a faithful interpretation of Scripture, but no faithful application of Scripture to our lives, to our families, to our church, or to our nation in history, I submit to you, there is where hypocrisy blooms and grows. Where there is only the faithful interpretation of Scripture and coming to the right conclusions as to what the Bible teaches with regard to doctrine or worship, the church government, prophetic symbols, but there is no application in history, in your lives, your families, in the church or in the nation, there will hypocrisy be evident. Yes, the faithful interpretation of Scripture, dear ones, is preeminent. However, the faithful application of Scripture in history is absolutely necessary. Otherwise, we shall have the mere outward form of godliness, but deny the power thereof in history. Let us pray, dear ones, that our eyes may be illuminated by the Holy Spirit to rightly interpret Scripture. But let us also pray that the Holy Spirit would grant us the grace to believe Scripture, to love Scripture, and to practice Scripture in history, in our lives, in our families, in the church, and in the nations of this world. Amen. Let's stand together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee this day for that heavenly wisdom that comes from Thee, is implanted within us as Thine own children. But, O God, needs to grow. It needs to increase, and it increases, O Lord, as we walk in the light as Thou art in the light. In Thy light we shall see light. We pray, Father, increase our wisdom, that, Lord, we may faithfully interpret Thy word, but also that we may faithfully apply Thy word in history to our lives. And thus, O God, that we become not hypocrites. O Lord, hypocrisy to varying degrees does reside within us all, for none of us perfectly applies in history the teaching of Scripture. But, Father, we pray that we would grow also to despise and hate that hypocrisy, that we might, O Lord, increasingly grow in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Hear our prayers, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.